Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, find verse 25 in that chapter. We're going to actually go from 25 to the end. A lot of material to cover today, which means we're not going to get to cover it in the same kind of detail that we normally do, but we're mining this for some truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. John, chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5. We are engaged in sort of a series that instead of going verse by verse through John, what we're doing is we're going topic by topic or insight by insight about what the book is telling us is the nature, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week we looked at the fact that Jesus is the Word. This week we're looking at the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. And the goal is to sort of prepare our hearts for this season in which we are, the coming of Christmas and the opportunity to share together in the majesty of our Savior. So, John chapter 6, verse 25, and what I'm going to do is we're going to pray, and then we're going to work our way through this passage and see what we can learn here about how Jesus has made himself known to us as the bread of life. It's an interesting passage because he begins by dealing with the shallowness of his listeners, and he begins to challenge them with harsher rhetoric, more demanding rhetoric, as he forces them to make a decision about who he is. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to give grace to us as we dive into his word this morning. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. And indeed, Lord, we recognize that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and that you, Lord, use it to equip and to train and to trim in our lives. And so our prayer is that you would do that today, that as we go through your text, that we would be drawn into your presence, that we would be confronted with your truth, and that you would have your way with us. Lord, our passionate desire is that we might not simply come and spend an hour here to no purpose. Send us out different than the way we came in. So use your word in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to pick up our study here in John chapter 6 at verse 25. And I want to just read a little bit of it. When it says in verse 25, they found him on the other side of the sea. They said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So we need to put it in context. And that is that the Lord Jesus is engaged, of course, in this earthly ministry. He has just finished the task of feeding the hungry masses. They have enjoyed that. He's left them and they have found him again. And so the dialogue, the conversation continues. And as he's having this conversation with them, he now introduces them to a dimension of who he is, an understanding of what he is like, that is intended to provoke them to think of him differently than they are at the moment. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the fact that some people are spiritually shallow. There is a lack of depth in their analysis, their understanding of spiritual things. And the first thing that we're going to see in these guys is that their motive is wrong. They have the wrong motive. Now, let me look at the rest of what we're going to study here. Jesus answered them, verse 26. "I assure you, you are looking for me, but not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." They have this wrong motive in their seeking. Now, they have been fed, and they kind of like the idea of the food, but Jesus is confronting them for their very worldly view. They're not looking at Jesus Christ in the right way. They don't understand who he really is. They're considering him just to be some kind of a benefactor who can make things more pleasant for them in the moment. And Jesus wants them to think outside of the moment, to realize there's an eternity at stake here that they need to be considering. This is the season when many of you will be connecting with grandchildren or kids, and you're going to have a Christmas present in hand. And so you're going to experience the same thing that many others have, and you have probably before, and that is that they're more interested in the gift than the giver. It's like, oh, Grandma, how nice of you to come. What you got? And then they're diving into the present, and the parent is saying, now, don't forget to say thank you. Yeah, thanks, Grandma. And they're, you know, focused on the gift. Well, that's kind of human nature for children. In fact, that's part of what parents do is teach children how to be more concerned about the one who gave the gift than the gift itself. But that's where these full-grown adults are in their relationship with Jesus. They're not understanding who it is that's there before them. It's God, very God. It's the creator of the universe, the one and only, the one who's capable of ensuring for them eternal life is in their presence, and they're wanting to know if he can fry them up a Big Mac. They're so focused on the temporal, on the limited perspectives of what are going on there. And so there is a failure to have the right motive in their lives. But as we're looking at their shallowness, he goes on, verse 28. What can we do to perform the works of God, they asked. And Jesus replied, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. And then they go on, well, what sign are you going to do so we may see and believe you? What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they're using the wrong method. They're using the wrong method. They're looking at a works-oriented relationship with God. That's what's driving their understanding of how to be connected with God. The people actually come by this honestly because it was taught to them by the structure of what had been erected around the temple in terms of the Pharisees and the priests and the whole priestly system. And they had been taught by these that everything is about the rules and the regulations, and it's all performance-based. It's all what you are doing. And the intimacy and the knowledge of God as a personal has a personal desire to be connected with you and your soul has been lost on them, and they think it's all about the things that you do. And so even though the Son of God is right there among them, they're asking the question, what must we do? What are the things we have to do? And the Lord responds to them, you need to believe. What you need to do is you need to look at me, he says. I am the source of life. You need to find that in me. So then they challenge that with, well, then what are you going to do that we should do that? I mean, it's all about performance. They want him to put on some kind of a magic show so that they would be led to believe that he really is the one that they should be following. And so they're challenging him to do something like Moses did. I mean, he, after all, made the manna in the wilderness. And so we come to the third part. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They have a poor memory. They have a poor memory. They're failing to recognize, number one, that the manna in the wilderness didn't come from Moses, it came from God. But they're failing to recognize that the manna in the wilderness was a temporal, short-term blessing from God just to sustain them while they were in the wilderness. They needed to understand what the point of the manna was. The point of the manna was not that they could eat, per se. The point of the manna was that God took care of them in their hour of need. So when they were walking through the wilderness and they had no means of actually growing crops or providing for themselves, God took care of them. And that's what the picture of the manna is. And the Lord is saying to them, you have a faulty memory. You're not remembering what the real story is. It was the gift of God. And now there's the real bread that's standing here in front of you. We need to be folks who are capable of remembering what it is that God's been doing among us. There's a value to us periodically looking back at the things that God has done. Friday, when we had the graduation for Dave and Alan, it was like a driving of the stake in the ground. There was a marking out on that evening of what they had accomplished. And they can look back now in years to come and remember that night for the sense of accomplishment, for what they had completed, for what they had learned, and realized the faithfulness of God that had brought them to that point and prepared them to go on. Many, many times in my life, I've looked back at my years in seminary and remembered how God was faithful to sustain me and help me through difficult courses, through financial challenges, you name it. I can look back and say, man, it's all done, but God is the one who enabled me. So we have to have a good and accurate memory of what it is that God's doing. These guys don't have a good memory, and so the list kind of builds about the failures of their shallowness. They have the wrong motive, the wrong method. They have a poor memory. And then the fourth one is that they use the wrong manner. Pick it up in verse 34. Then they said, sir, give us this bread always. We want that. We kind of like that idea. You're the one who gives life and everlasting bread. Then give us this bread always. And Jesus responds in verse 35, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so they use their wrong manner. They're not listening to what he has to say. And what's happening in them is that they are blinded by their own expectations, their own needs, their own wants. I think perhaps the thing that stands in the way of more people in terms of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is pride, human pride, because it is necessary for us in order to access the forgiveness and the life that Jesus offers to humble ourselves and acknowledge, number one, we are desperately in need, that we have indeed offended a holy God, and we need a substitute. We need someone to intercede on our behalf. And so we acknowledge the desperate nature of our need, and then we acknowledge that the one who can meet that is Jesus Christ. And there is a humility that is demanded by the very process of accepting Jesus Christ as the bread of life, as the Savior that we are in need of. And they were not seeing that. They were letting their own arrogance stand in the way of that. They wanted things designed their way. They wanted things understood their way. So not only are sometimes people spiritually shallow, but they're also spiritually blind. And when we go forward in this, we look at verse 41, and he says, therefore, the Jews started complaining about him because he said, now, I'm not sure what John means here by the Jews. The other group may have been a larger group, and this group may be those who are specifically trained in the law of Moses, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those individuals. I'm not sure exactly what he means, but he says, now the Jews started complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? So the first thing they stumble over is his birth. So you narrow this perspective down to whoever John means by the Jews, and now they're stumbling over his birth. They're saying, how can this guy be anyone special? He is just another Jew. We know Joseph. We know his home city. Who does he think he is? And they're completely missing. They're stumbling over the fact that they couldn't wrap their mind around the incredible reality of God Almighty taking on human flesh. It was incomprehensible to them. It's just like in our own day, you know, there's quite a few skeptics that really have a hard time with our conviction that Jesus was virgin born. And they're just saying, we don't buy that. And we're saying, well, it's true. Whether you buy it or not, you're not going to change the fact that it's true. We have been invaded by God. Philippians chapter 2 that Jamie read a little bit earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ surrendered, gave up, let go of the glory that belonged to him in the Godhead and took on human form and was born among us to walk among us. It's a radical concept, I'll grant you that, but there he is. It's the bread of life. He's standing there. He looks human because he is, but he is God, very God. He's the creator himself. He's the one who brought the whole world into existence and fashioned and formed all of us. And now he stands there in front of them as the bread of life, and it's a stumbling point for them. They can't buy that. They can't wrap their mind around that truth about who he is. But Jesus is raising the ante. He's tightening the pressure. The screw gets another turn down as he continues to push in on them because they've let their pride and their shallowness keep them from understanding who he is. And so he just keeps leaning on them some more. Pick it up in verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I assure you, anyone that believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So the Lord Jesus stresses to them that he is the bread of life and that it is necessary for them to embrace that. Embrace it to the level, he says, that you need to understand that I am giving for the life of the world my flesh. And that triggers a response from them in verse 52. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus turns the screw down yet another notch. And he really starts saying things that cause them concern. Jesus said to them in verse 53, "I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your fathers ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever." Verse 59, it says, "And these things he said while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum." They have stumbled now over his very body. And the Lord brings to them language that communicates visually and graphically even the nature of who he is and what it is that he offers and what he challenges every man, woman, and child to consider regarding his claims. He says he is, "Unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we'll have no part of him." And so the church over the years has gotten this confused with communion and somehow thinks that what Jesus is talking about are the same elements that you and I have as we're getting ready to share communion a little bit. And so there was a false understanding that emerged from that suggested that somehow the bread and the cup that were on the communion table got transformed into the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they literally began to teach that when you would take communion, it was bread until it got into your mouth, and then it turned into the flesh of Christ. And it was wine as long as it was in the cup, but as soon as you drank it, it became the blood of Christ. And it was a complete misunderstanding of what he is saying here. But you get what he's saying. You understand what he's saying is not that you're going to eat and drink his flesh and blood, but that you have got to come to the place where he is wholly yours, where you realize you are desperately in need of a Savior, that there is an eternity that awaits you, that this world is a brief flash in time, and that there is a mandate of reasonableness, if you will, that you prepare for eternity. And to prepare for eternity, you need a Savior, and there's only one, and it's Jesus Christ, the bread of life. He's the one that you take him, and when you take him, all of a sudden the sin falls away, and the relationship with God is restored, and into you is poured the Spirit of God, and the promise is made that you have life everlasting because you have taken him. It's about the relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about sitting in church or how many songs we sing or how many verses we memorize or how much good deeds we do for others or how many large checks we write for those in need. It's about taking Jesus, flesh and blood, completely taking him, consuming him, becoming dependent upon him. Well, the result is that what Jesus said rattled the disciples so much that many abandoned him. And so we come down to verse 60, and we learn that there are just some who always were just curious. Verse 60 says this, "Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, 'This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?' Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, 'Does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who don't believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' And from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him." We don't know how many. The places tell us that quite a few had followed him up until this language, and they just couldn't embrace that language, that concept, and so they turned and left. There are those who are just the merely curious. I think unbelief is the natural state of man. And what this passage tells us is that believing is the supernatural. Believing is the work of God in his Spirit as he opens our eyes, the eyes of our mind and our heart, and unstops our ears and draws us to himself. It's a spiritual work. Now, it's a human response to that because we need to cooperate with what God is doing. But the vast majority are walking in disbelief, because disbelief is the natural order. There are many who are merely curious. There are a few who are courageous enough to believe. That's our last point. Some are courageous. Let me pick it up in verse 67. "Therefore Jesus said to the 12, 'You don't want to go away too, do you?' Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.' And Jesus replied to them, 'Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil.' And he was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him." Peter's the one who speaks up, and he says, first of all, there's no one else. Where else would we go? Who else? And then he says, there's no other way. You have the words of life. And Peter says, there's no going back. We are wholly committed to you, no matter what comes. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be wholly committed to him. And it is an act of courage. because it requires that we no longer depend upon ourselves, on our own power and own ability, but we recognize that we have need for a Savior to step in and rescue us. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of all who will call on His name. In the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln had a general named George McClellan who was in charge of the Union troops. I enjoyed reading a book on the Civil War called The Battle of Cry of Freedom. And I copied out of that the account about George McClellan as it was related to us in the story. Now, McClellan was the commander in charge of the Union troops. And as he was the commander in charge of the troops, he actually had a lot of cynicism and contempt for President Lincoln and for the cabinet that served him. He called the president a baboon, and he called the cabinet a bunch of geese. He was contemptible of them, and yet he had been placed in command of the Union Army, and it was his job to put the troops together and then take them into combat in order to defeat the Confederate forces. Lincoln had placed a great deal of trust and confidence in McClellan, and so Lincoln kept exhorting him, you know, go, go, and McClellan kept saying, well, I need more men, I need more men. The story picks it up one evening in November when Lincoln and Seward called on McClellan at home. He was at a wedding party, and when he returned an hour later and learned of his visitors, McClellan ignored them and went upstairs. Half an hour later, a servant informed the president and the secretary of state that the general had gone to bed. Lincoln's private secretary was furious. But Lincoln said, I will hold McClellan's horse if he will only bring us success. But that was the rub. Military success could only be achieved by taking risks, and McClellan seemed to shrink from the prospect. He lacked the mental and moral courage required of great generals, the will to act, to confront the terrible moment of truth on the battlefield. Having experienced nothing but success in his career, he was afraid to risk failure. McClellan excelled at preparation, but was never quite complete. The army was perpetually almost ready to move, but the enemy was always larger and better prepared in his eyes. Lincoln eventually had to replace McClellan in order to move the war effort forward. The people Jesus talked to narrowed down from the large crowd that was following him to just the 12 who had the courage to believe that he was the bread of life and worth all they had, committed to all he was by faith. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the bread of life. He is the one to whom we have yielded ourselves and trust. He is the one who is the forgiver of sins and the giver of life, who ensures us that the things that we ought to be concerned about are not the temporary passing things around us, but life everlasting and the preparation for time with you. So thank you, Lord, for revealing the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ through the terms of the bread of life. He really is the sustenance for everything that we need. We'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.